morning. We are in Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18. This morning we'll be in verse 17 through 24. Revelation 18, verse 17. Y'all ready? Anybody ready? We talked about what Revelation is about. I put it on the board for you a number of times the past couple weeks. And on this side of the board, we had three things listed. And over on this side, two three things. What was the first one?
Battle.
What's the battle about?
Worship of the nations.
During this battle
for the worship of the nations, where are you?
In the wilderness.
The church is in the wilderness. Who else is in the wilderness? The devil. The dragon's in the wilderness. And while you're in the wilderness, the world around you presents itself to you as what? A brothel. And what does this brothel want you to do?
Come in.
So here you are in the wilderness, a difficult place to be. And this brothel calls to you, come in. And they want you to come in and join them in worshiping all the idols of the world. And the reason why the brothel wants to pull you in is to win your worship and to prevent you from doing something. On the bottom here, we had one important phrase. We had three things, and And on the bottom, there was one important phrase. Do you remember what that was? We are witnesses. So all of Revelation, when we summarize all the Revelation is about, this foundational piece on the bottom is you are witnesses. And the enemy sees you in this world, left here to be a witness. Listen, to worship a great Savior. That's your witness. I'm worshiping a great Savior. And the enemy wants to pull you away from that and get you to place your hope in the things of the world so that the world looks at you and doesn't see a witness that's hoping in a great Savior, but sees someone who's witnessing about how great your idols are. So they won. And so we come to the text again in Revelation 18, and our job here in Revelation 18 is to learn the truth about the idols of the world and this whole system of idolatry. And most importantly, to see a great Savior. If you are here in this room for any other reason other than seeing a great Savior, this will be a very boring and disappointing time. We are here to see the Savior that every one of us in this room needs and to rejoice that this Savior exists for us. So, chapter 18, as I said, verse 17, I told you last week, verse 17 is a horrible split in the text. And so we split it into 17a and 17b. I'm starting at 17b. And we read this. And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads and they wept and mourned, crying, alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone, like a great millstone, and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence, and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on earth. Let me pray for us. Almighty King, you who we've already heard about in the first part of our service, are the Almighty and good Father, who in your providence does good to all your children. We come before you now and ask that you would do good to us here in this place, in this word. Convict our hearts, Lord, of sin. Show us our need. Birth repentance in us. But above all else, grant us faith. Grant us faith. Help us, Father, today not just to hear about a great Savior, but to believe in a great Savior. Grant that faith to us. I beg you, to me and to those who are here, for your name's sake, I pray it. In your name, in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Friends, do you know what an idol is? Do you know what an idol is? Well, this section of Revelation has been all about how idols fail. It's been all about how the system of idolatry, all of Revelation 18 has been showing us how this system of idolatry all around us that makes and markets idols to us, in the end, will be shown to be just a big lie. But all of Revelation 18 and all that we're talking about these idols will be meaningless to you if you don't see how you are tempted toward idols and if you don't see how you yourself fall into these lies. Unless you yourself today see how you have idols that you struggle with, and unless you today see how you fall into the lies, this is boring and meaningless. Revelation 18 explains how idols fail us. Who cares if you don't have an idol? But so you need to see what an idol is and how you have them. So I ask the question again, what is an idol? So we need to understand, what's an idol? Could you answer the question? Do you know what an idol is? Do you know what your idols are? And so to answer this question, let's first remember Revelation is about a battle. And the battle is going on all around us at every moment of every day. And it's a battle, as we said, over worship. The question is, who will win the worship of the nations? That's the who's going to win the worship of the nations? That's Revelation's question. But let's make it personal. Let's ask the question like this. Who will win the worship of your heart, friends? And in fact, let's make it even more personal and ask this. Who is presently, right now, winning the worship of your hearts? Presently, this moment, your heart, where is it? Who's winning the worship of it? Do you know how to tell? Do you know how to tell what your idols are and what an idol is and who's winning the battle over your heart? Here really is what we want to ask, friends. Here's the question. If we want to answer, where are my idols? If we want to answer even what an idol is, we need to answer this question. What things are you responding to with a response that should only be to God? Listen to Mike, listen again. What things in your life are you responding to, interacting with, in such a way that the interaction you have with them, the response you have to those things, is a response you should only have to God? That's our question. Brothers and sisters, there is a proper way to respond to God. Yes? When we hear who he is, when you hear what he's promised, there's a proper response we should have to God. Tell me, how should you respond to God? What's the proper response to God? Let me hear. Worship is a proper response to God. Good. What is worship? Hold off on that. What else? Proper responses to God. Submission, prayer, what else? Yes? How should you respond to God? What's that? Awe and wonder.
Thanksgiving.
Anything else?
Laying down of our lives.
What's that?
Laying down of our lives.
Godly fear. a godly fear. Anything else? Thank you. That's all. Obedience. What else? Belief. He makes promises. So you see all these things we're naming? These are things that they're proper responses to God. We all know that according to what God has shown us, there is a way we should respond to Him. Obedience, awe, affection, love, fear, trust, loyalty. Now notice that with many of the things that we mentioned, love, affection, trust, obedience, these are things that we might give to God, and we might give those things to others as well. And that's okay. For instance, you all probably have given obedience not just to God, but to teachers or bosses or parents. And you've all probably given love not just to God, but to hopefully many other people. But there is a kind of obedience, and there is a kind of love that is to be God's alone. Yes? Ultimate obedience is God's alone. And the greatest of loves in our life. These things belong to God. And when we take all these ultimates and greatests, that's a word, and put them together, we have something called worship. God alone is to have our worship. He is the one to be first in all these areas. He is the one we are to obey above all others and treasure above all others and serve and trust above all others. We worship Him. That's the proper response to God that everyone should have. And so I ask, you ready? What things are getting your ultimates? What things are you responding to in a way that you should respond only to God? What is an idol? What is an idol? Idols are those things that we respond to with a response that belongs to God alone. We've said it in our body, we've said it this way. The place that we ultimately find our hope, joy, peace, and rest. This is to be God and God alone. Our hope, joy, peace, and rest. It's to be God and God alone. That's why I should be looking for those things alone, ultimately in God. And with that comes obedience and awe and love and all the other things. So now remember what we're trying to do here. We're trying to understand what idolatry is. So let's tie this all together, friends. Let's say it like this. To place our final hope, or to seek our ultimate joy, or to depend ultimately upon something for our peace and rest other than God. My hope, my joy, my peace, my rest. Trying to get them somewhere other than God. My ultimate, final hope, ultimate joy, peace and rest. Other than God. That's idolatry. Because it's responding to something in a way I should only respond to God in. Shouldn't give that response to anything else. That makes sense? Are there any questions about what an idol is? Or what I just said about idolatry. Do you all understand it? What are those places, brothers and sisters, that you sometimes turn to in order to get those ultimates? This is my hope. Ultimately, this is my hope. Ultimately, this is my joy. My joy depends on this. My peace and my rest can't come unless I have blank. Those ultimates, what are they for you? Behold your idols. Brothers and sisters, this section of Revelation is a funeral service, as you know, if you've been here the past couple weeks. It's a funeral service that we are attending in order to learn this. Anything else that we turn to get our hope or our joy or our peace or our rest will not be able to deliver. That's the point. We are to be learning that anywhere else we turn to get those ultimates and hope, joy, peace, and rest other than God, it will not deliver. It will let us down. We are to seek those things in God and God alone. That's what this funeral service is designed to teach us. So the first week, we saw the kings of the earth. And the kings of the earth, they had placed their hope in the promises of Babylon. And they were weeping and mourning because now she lies dead, unable to keep her promises. So there we learned the first week, there's no hope in idols, brothers and sisters. The second week we saw in the lament of the merchants, the fact that Babylon sought to find her joy, her soul satisfaction. Remember last week? Her soul satisfaction in the beauty that idols could give. But there's no real beauty in Babylon that can satisfy your soul. And so there was no joy. And now this week we come to the last group of mourners. And this week we will see that your idols cannot give you peace or rest. Your idols cannot give you peace or rest. There is, here's what we're talking about this morning. There is no rest in Babylon. There's no rest with idols. What we're going to see is that a life of idolatry is a life of endless toil and payment and work. What we're going to see is that idols promise to give and to give. Idols come to you and they all take care of you, satisfy you. They promise to give and to give and to give. But idols don't give. They take and they take and they take and they leave you empty. Let's see. This last group of mourners, in verse 17, are the ship captains who have spent their lives delivering to those who are in Babylon the goods that those in Babylon wanted. The goods that they took and used to make idols. The goods that they trusted in for their hope, joy, peace, and rest. And what we're going to see in this last group is that Babylon made them and many others rich by her constant pursuit of her idols. So what are we going to see in this last group, the ship captains? We're going to see that Babylon made them and many others rich by their constant pursuit of idols. Starting at verse 17. Look with me and see this. And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all those whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, "Alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth." What did they do? They grew rich. Are you following? Listen, the Bible is the most important part. Not what I say. Look at it and see it in the scriptures. They grew rich. For in a single hour she had been laid waste. So here's the picture. These men, they're sailors, they're ship captains, they delivered load after load of cargo into the arms of Babylon. And they grew rich because Babylon seemingly had a never-ending appetite for their cargo. But now they weep because the game's over and they have no one left to sell their goods to. So the thing to focus on is this, guys. Babylon was a place that received, tell me if you can't see this in the text, Babylon received boatload after boatload of goods. And Babylon paid for boatload after boatload of goods. Everybody got rich off of Babylon. Babylon paid for all these goods. Send me more ships full of all these goods. And they paid. Shipmasters are rich. We saw the same thing laid out in the merchants, by the way. Verse 15. Look at verse 15. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her. Everybody got rich off of Babylon. So here's what you have to understand. Those in Babylon have paid for these goods over and over again. These goods cost them. They spent and they spent. Is that much clear? You're in Babylon, you're spending. Is that much clear? Because people are getting rich. Spending and spending in Babylon to try to get boatloads of stuff. Spending and spending. Everybody's getting rich. The shipmasters here are sad because they're not able to get rich anymore. But as we saw last week, after all this purchasing of these goods, in the end, she won't have what she desires after she's paid so much to obtain them. Remember verse 14, look, the fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. So this is what we can say, friends. Those who go into Babylon and worship the idols that she offers, they pay and they pay and they pay. They purchase boatload after boatload of goods, and in the end, they're left with nothing. That's the picture. Don't get distracted by people walking around and all. Just listen. It's very simple, okay? Don't make me have to enact walking for you again to show you what it looks like. Listen. The picture in the text, this last group of people coming in mourning at this funeral, they're mourning because they made a lot of money off of those in Babylon. People in Babylon constantly paying and paying, and now they have nothing. After all they paid, they have nothing. That's the point. And brothers and sisters, this is the nature of idolatry. This is the entire message today. Here, listen to this paragraph and then you go to sleep. Ready? Idolatry offers no peace and rest. You are never done paying for your idols. They demand payment. They demand you give and you give and you give. And they make promises that they will give you something in return. But in the end, it's a bad deal. You're left having paid everything that you have and everything that you are. And you stand there empty-handed. That's the experience of those in Babylon in our text. Now let's consider this for a moment. We're seeing in the text that idols cost Babylon something and great payments were made over and over and Babylon was left with nothing. And so in your case, for those things that you so often turn wrongly to for your hope, joy, peace, and rest, for the idols that still pop up in your life, I want to ask this question. What do you pay to get them? How do you pay for these things? What is the payment that you give for the idols that you have? Now, it's not easy for us to see this. If this were 5,000 years ago, it might be easier for us to see what we pay in the idols that we worship. If you went to Baal and you wanted to get fertility or crops, you took an animal and you slaughtered it and you put the blood on the altar. Or if you went to another god or goddess, you might sacrifice, who knows, your son or your daughter. In other words, the picture was clear what the cost was. I bring the animal, I slaughter it. What about you? Understand, idols haven't changed. They still demand payment. It's harder to see, maybe. What's the payment you're laying on the altar? Before I answer, let me just ask you, can you think of any way you pay for your idols? How, in any way, do you pay for your idols? Does anybody have any idea? What do you pay? What's the currency that they require from you? Time is one. What's that? Sacrifice of your joy is another.
Peace of mind.
Peace of mind. Peace. Comfort.
Money.
Money. Absolutely.
Giving up what we look for. Or giving up our comfort, our joy, our rest.
Giving up our comfort, our joy, and our rest. Can you see ways that you specifically, in your life, pay for your idols? There are many ways that we pay. Our idols, I want you to see that your idols make demands of you. Let's do this. Let's return to the two examples that I used a couple weeks ago of people who are caught up in the lies of idolatry. I gave you two examples. I don't know if you remember. I gave you the example of a young mother who desperately wants to be seen as the best mother in the room. And I gave you an example of a young man who desperately wants to be seen as the smartest man in the room. Remember that? Let's look at these and let's ask, how do they pay for their idolatry? How does this young mother pay for her idolatry? How does she try to purchase what her idol promises? Now notice, before we say anything else, that for this young mother, who her idol is she wants to be seen as the best mother, she wants to be seen as the perfect mother. Notice, her hope is in how well she can show herself to be this mother. Her joy comes when she's able to show herself to be this mother. And her peace and rest are obtained only when she's able to show herself to be this mother. She will not rest, and she cannot find peace until she's sure she's shown herself to be this perfect mother. And so what does she do? She works. How so? She desperately struggles to come up with strategies to control her kids or ways to keep her house the way she thinks it should be kept. And so she talks to people about how to mother. She reads books about how to mother. She throws herself tirelessly into the work. It's work. And then every time before she goes out, she gets the kids and she's all anxious and she's fretting and she reminds them, here's how you behave, here's what you do, and it's all this worry and it's all this fear. And then she goes out with her kids, and then when she comes home, after she comes home, the whole rest of the day is just consumed with rethinking and replaying the whole situation a million times over and examining how did everybody perceive me and worrying late into the night. What's everyone think of me? And the whole thing is utterly exhausting. She's paid. She's paid and she's worked. She didn't break a lamb's neck and throw it on an altar, but she broke her back under the weight of all this worry and anxiety and toil to get what her idol promises. Now we can see the same thing in the young man, can't we? Say the young man's idol is to be seen as the smartest one in the room. Perhaps before he gathers with other people, he invests himself in studies. He reads books, listens to podcasts, thinks about what's the topic that's going to come up today that I need to prepare myself to say something smart about, brings a quote with him to throw out. It's work. There are plenty of examples we could use. The man or the woman, think about the cost. The man or the woman whose idol is their appearance. How much time and money do they spend? I don't know. Buying clothes, going to the gym, making themselves look good, worrying about how they're being seen, trying to lose weight, trying to gain weight, whatever it is. The idol demands you give. That's the point. The idol demands you work. It demands you obey. It demands you serve. You must meet the idol's requirement or it doesn't pay out. How about someone who idolizes success? What are they going to end up giving in the end? What about somebody who idolizes comfort? What might they have to pay? What about somebody that idolizes another human being? What are they willing to do sometimes to win what they think their idol will give them? Idols demand we work. They demand we make payment. They demand we serve them over and over again. Now, here's the problem. None of what I just said is new to anybody in this room who's a human being, who's ever reflected upon their life. You all know that there are idols in your life that demand things from you. This is not news. You all know how weary and tired you can become serving the idols that you turn to from time to time. But the problem is, you don't believe the text in Revelation 18, that those who chase them will end up like Babylon, empty-handed, gaining nothing. You don't believe that. You think that idols will give. You think they will pay off. You do. In fact, you may look at the examples I've even given you today and say of some of them, but they got what they wanted. I mean, what about the mother who has that mother we're talking about? Let's say one day she has an afternoon with her kids in front of everybody, and the kids are just angels. And all the other mothers just remark about, man, you have your kids under control. What a wonderful mother you are. Didn't she get a payout? Or what about the young man who wants to be smartest in the room? He says something. Everybody admires him. Or what about somebody who is all about their appearance? That's their idol. And they go somewhere. And everybody talks about how wonderful they look. Don't idols pay off? What am I talking about? They don't pay off. Yeah, I got to work for them sometimes, but they pay off. Don't idols sometimes give us something that we want? Don't they pay? No. And here's why. Here's why idols never really pay off. You're never done paying for them. Go find that mother the night after her successful afternoon showing herself to be such a great mom. Like I said, that night will not be the joy of remembering all the wonderful admiration. It'll be analyzing and figuring out how she can make it happen again and need to control the situation and prevent anybody from thinking anything bad. The work's never done. The same thing with the person whose appearance is their idol. Every time they grow a day older, every new wrinkle, every pound gained, the work's never done. The person who has success as their idol and they try to obtain success, how do they make sure that success is going to remain? The work's never done. See, listen, with every idol comes this horrible realization. My idol cannot save itself. It can't walk. It can't talk. It can't move. It can do nothing on its own. My idol depends on me. I have to save it. I have to protect it. I have to rescue it. I have to control everything around me to keep my idol safe. And it becomes exhausting, brothers and sisters. And many of you know this exhaustion. You know how exhausting it is to be consumed with worry and fear and attempts to control, because you know full well that your idol is so weak and fragile that tomorrow it could just vanish. You see, if you want to find your idols, as I was talking about idols, if you weren't really sure what yours were, if you want to find your idols, if you want to see how you're paying for them, just look at the stresses and anxieties and fears in your life that consume you. You want to find them? In a sense, we can say this. Your stresses and anxieties and fears are the payment. You're paying with your peace. You're sacrificing your peace for your idol. And so yes, your idol may give you a moment, a split second of some pleasure or satisfaction, but it's always mixed with terror. The terror that it can leave as fast as it came. And it's always mixed with the knowledge that whatever the good is you think you're experiencing, you're going to pay, and you're going to pay good, you're going to pay dearly, and you're never going to stop paying. Friends, that's why the Bible, when it talks about idols, says things like this. This is Isaiah 44. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Isaiah 44. Later in the same chapter, God explains how foolish it is that a man would chop down a tree and take the wood and use some of it to make a fire and cook and burn and have a meal over it, and then take the rest of it and carve it into an idol. And God says this, no one considers, listen to what he says, no one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire, I baked bread on its coals, I roasted meat and have eaten. Shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? And in God's commentary is this, he feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray. He cannot deliver himself. He cannot say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Can't say it. The point is, it should be obvious to us that the things that we often turn to for our hope, joy, peace, and rest, they can't give us what they promise, because they keep demanding that we continue to serve and pay and control and provide. They're not the ones providing anything. They're the ones demanding. We're the ones giving. And it's all worthless. It's a bad deal, friends. I mean, we're such bad businessmen. It's a bad deal. Why do you keep paying for something? Imagine you're shopping for a house. Imagine you're shopping for your dream house. And I come to you and I go, I got the perfect house for you. Beautiful. I show you a picture of it. And it's a mansion. It's beautiful. I say, I promise you, you can afford it. I've seen what you make. You can afford it. Let's sign the papers. It's 100 acres. It's got a guest house, 2 swimming pools, everything you ever wanted. And you sign the deal. And you show up at the house to take possession of it, and you come, and I'm standing there, here's your house. And we sign the papers, and you walk in, and there's 40 other families living there. And I go, well, what's the problem? Didn't you read the fine print? You're not the only one living here. Oh, and by the way, you only have to tonight to stay here. After tonight, you can't stay here anymore. But you're obligated to pay 80% of your salary over the next 40 years. But see, here's the thing. When you first showed up to that house and you saw how beautiful it was, you took your family and you put them in front of it, and you got your camera out and you took that selfie and you put it on Facebook. And you got about 40 seconds of feeling great as people made comments and said nice things about how great you looked. And is that deal worth it? See, idols give nothing. They're not worth it. They make us pay and pay and give nothing in return. But no, wait, you're wrong. You just said they got their selfie. At least I get my selfie in front of the house, right? I get a few moments of pleasure from my idols. Sometimes I just think it's worth it. Don't my idols give me something? And listen, the truth is that even, listen, consider this. Even in the moments of pleasure that you get from your idols, even those pleasures didn't come from your idols. Even those pleasures didn't come from your idols. This is the mistake the Jews made, by the way. The Jews, they had all these great things in their life. So Hosea talks about that. All these great things in their life. And you know what they said? They said all these, they looked at all these great things and they said, oh, all these things, our idols gave us these. Hosea 2, for here's what God says of her. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water and my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. But then God corrects them. Verse 8, she didn't know it was I who gave her the grain and the wine and the oil. See, even the good we get, we have to understand, the good that we get that we credit to our idols doesn't come from our idols. Think about it. None of your idols ever gave you a moment's pleasure or joy. I know this because the body in which you experienced the pleasure or joy and the working mind you had to experience the pleasure of or joy, it all functioned that way because of God, not your idol. God in a heartbeat could have taken that away from you. You had a functioning body and mind to experience the pleasures and the joys that the idol gave you only because in God's grace, he allowed you to have that body and mind. And the truth of the matter is, by the way, in the end of the day, what you realize is any of the joy that you had, any of the good that you had, it really was just something good that God created that was, your idol took, twisted, and gave back to you in a sickening, sinful form. See, your idols are lies. They're lies. They give nothing, and they take everything from you. Now, the fact that they take everything from us is graphically portrayed for us in the text. Let me show you. It's one of the most heartbreaking texts in all the scripture, one of the saddest pictures. The Holy Spirit moves John to pen these poetic words, these powerful words, verse 21 through 24. If you want to know where you'll be left with if you trust in idols, this tells us. Let me read this text for us. Verse 21 through 24. I want you, as I read this text, take note of the phrase, in you no more. Okay? Take note of that phrase. There's a certain rhythm to the text here, a relentless nature of this phrase over and over again. Listen, verse 21. Then a mighty angel came. By the way, this is what happens for those who trust in idols. This is the picture of what they're left with after all they're paying. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence, and we be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of a bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who've been slain on the earth. So here's a picture of the utter emptiness and poverty that comes. Here's brothers and sisters, the curtain pulled back to show you what you're left with if you embrace idolatry. An angel takes a millstone. So it's a great one. A millstone, it's a stone they use, they turn to crush flour. Right? This big heavy stone. This is a great one. He takes it and he throws it and this is a picture, by the way, in the ancient world of an eternal loss. In the ancient world, if you go out on a ship and you take a big stone and you drop it over, there's no recovering it. There's no way to get that back. It's a picture of total loss. So this angel takes this stone and hurls it with violence into the sea. It's gone forever. This symbolizes the fact that those who are part of Babylon will be left with nothing. Babylon will be no more. Those who trusted in her will have nothing. And here's the picture of what they'll have. Verse 22. What will they be left with? Verse 22. The sound of harpists and musicians will be heard in you no more. No more music, brothers and sisters. Can you imagine an existence without music? This is an existence without joy. There's no reason to sing. No music to sing to. Idolatry steals your reason to sing. And those who trust in idols will end up never hearing the sound of music again. Second, in the same verse, no more craftsmen of any craft. The joy of making and enjoying what has been made, gone forever. No more of it. Then we're told there will be heard no more the sound of the mill. I just told you what the mill is. You make flour with it. And so we have a picture of no crops, no harvest, no food. No mill means no flour and no bread and no food, brothers and sisters. A world without craftsmen, without music, without food. That's what idols are leaving you with. Verse 23, we're told also, the light of the lamp will be found no more. No more shiny things, no more beauty, no more truth, no more light. And finally, no more will the voice of the bridegroom and the bride be heard. No more love. Can you imagine a world devoid of these things? So those in Babylon, they've paid and they've paid and they've worked and they worked, and the merchants and the sea captains got rich, taking all their money from them, but they're left with all these no mores. They're left without that for which their soul longed. They're left with emptiness. When you place your hope, joy, peace, and rest in something other than God, when you respond to other things the way you should respond to God, in the end, what you're left with is all these no mores. Those who have chased idols, they have emptiness. And those of us in this room, I know this. Those of you in this room who have chased after idols in your life, you know what this emptiness tastes like. You know it. You know this emptiness. We know what it's like when even after we chase our idols and seemingly get the things that the idols tell us we want, and we get them, and still there rises up in us an ache and a longing and an emptiness and a kind of an echo of no more, no more. There's something more that we wanted and it's not here. But we still return to the idol. See, I say all that I just said, and again, most of you in this room probably aren't shocked to hear any of these things. You're tired of your anxiety and control and weariness, and yet you return to the idol. It's not smart. It's not smart. On top of that, add to it the fact that this is not just something that we would say is, well, that's not smart of you to do. It's wicked. Because you say something about God when you turn to an idol to get these things. You say something about God when you turn to something to get the hope, joy, peace, and rest that God says, I can give. You say of God, he's a liar, he's not good, he's not enough. What fault did your fathers find in me, he says in Jeremiah. What fault did your fathers find in me that they turned from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? What fault? What fault do you find in him, people, that you turn from him to your idols? What fault do you find in him? What is he lacking that he can't give you? This is, you're saying he's lacking when you turn to your idols. And there will be penalties for those who turn to idols, those who are idolaters. Listen, this is just what the Word of God says, Revelation 21:8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. That's the second death. That's justice. That's justice. Look, you go and you deny God what's rightfully God's, and you credit what is God's, you credit that to some bit of creation, and you dishonor him, and you don't believe his promises, and you turn your back on him, and you place your ultimate hope, joy, peace, and rest in the things around you in the world, you're left with the second death. That's fair. It's such a miserable, wicked betrayal of God. What could I say? It's funny, Justin got up and he said, I'm paraphrasing you, but you said after what you read, you said, I try to say something more magical or more wise or to kind of get your attention, but there's nothing more to say than what the scriptures say. What could I say? It's like if I put a hammer in your hand and you hit yourself in the head and I said, you know you do that again, it's going to hurt. Yup. You know that's stupid, right? Yup. How do you stop someone who's in that position? And I'm in that position with you. We all return to our idols over and over again. And we know they're liars. We know it. We know they're lying to us. And we know it's an insult to our God, and we know the punishment that should come. Well, this morning, though all of you are guilty of returning to your idols, I have other words for you. Words that, at least for me, they seem too good to be true. For those of you who today, here's the announcement, listen to it. For those of you who today are saying to Christ, I can't save myself from my idols. I can't pay for the crime of turning to them. I can't keep myself looking perfectly at you and avoiding them. For those who admit they are lies, for those who desperately want for God to free you from them, and for those who are trusting that Jesus is so great a Savior that He can save you even from these idols and this idolatry, I have good news for you. Jesus Christ will do just that. He will save you from this fate. In fact, in our text, we who trust in Christ, we are told that when Babylon is destroyed, it's not going to be our destruction. She's going to be destroyed for us. Look at verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints, and apostles and prophets, rejoice over her, for God has given judgment for you against her. So listen, God has seen how she's tempted us. God has seen how she, the mother of all abominations, has sought to steal us away from Him. And God has seen how we've turned to her all so often. And God shows up on the scene, and He comes with His sword, and all of us look, and He slays her and leaves us alive. We won't be the ones judged. We're not the ones destroyed. In the text, she's destroyed. How can this be? Didn't we go again and again to Babylon? Didn't we listen to her lies? Don't we have people in this very room who this very week have struggled with anxiety and control and worry and fear and paying so many ways to get their idols? Brothers and sisters, remember the gospel this morning. We come to Christ not because we have been able to defeat our idols. We come to Christ because we realize we can't defeat our idols. Amen. We know they lie, but we can't defeat them. Isaiah 44:20, a deluded heart has led them astray. He cannot deliver himself. We know. It's such a good news. It's so relieving to know. Wait, God's not sitting there waiting for me to deliver myself? No! We know that Babylon is a brothel, tempting us, telling us that we'll profit if we just pay her. And we know it's just such a stupid lie, but we fall for it over and over and over. And so, because we cannot defeat idolatry on our own, we come to Christ. And we remember the words He spoke over His idolatrous people in Hosea when He said this in Hosea 2. For she said, I'll go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water and my wool and my flax and my oil and my drink. Therefore, I will hedge up her way with thorns. I'll build a wall against her so that she can't find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers but not overtake them. She shall seek them, but never find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than it is now. He will block her path to her idols and bring her to return to Him. Brothers and sisters, let us confess our idolatry, and then let us turn to the God who this day tells us the hope of deliverance from the penalty and the power of idolatry is found in Him. Let us turn to the one who promises us here, right in this text in Hosea, who promises us that one day He will remove the names of the Baals from our mouth and they will be remembered no more. So will you confess today that your idols are lies? And will you come to him? Will you come to God? Confess that the idols are lies, and then come to God and expect grace, not wrath. Come and tell him, I can't defeat the idols of Babylon. Tell him you're afraid you're going to share in the fate of Babylon. Tell him that you want to be free. That you want to grieve the way you've responded to other things, the way you should respond to him alone. Come and bring, listen to me, church. Come and bring your complaints and your fears and your worries and your struggles and your idolatry and your sin. Come bring it to the cross. Jesus receives the likes of you. Jesus receives sinners. Jesus heals them and he frees them and he pardons them. Ask him, hedge up my way, Lord. Prevent me from finding my idols. Ask him to allure your heart. Ask him to show you that he's better than any idol that would come. But listen, more than anything else, look to his grace. It is only there in seeing him turn to you in grace. It is there that you will see Jesus as more beautiful than your idols. Look at how he will pardon your idolatry by suffering the penalty of your idolatry for you. Christ, listen, church, Christ takes your sin of idolatry. Do you think you're gonna get to the point in your life where God looks at you and goes, okay, now you've conquered idolatry completely. You are absolutely guiltless in that sin. It's never going to happen. It's not going to happen. You're not going to accomplish that, and then God's going to go, all right, now you're in. It's not going to happen. The way what Christianity teaches, what the gospel tells us, brothers and sisters, is that we come to him with our sin of idolatry, telling him, I hate it. I don't hate it enough. Help me hate it more. But pardon me from it. Pardon me. And his answer is, yes, I pardon you. Because Jesus did not hang upon the cross and bear in his body the penalty for his idolatry. He had none. He bore on that cross the penalty for your idolatry. And not just your idolatry before you came to Christ and now it's up to you. All of it. Look at his grace and see him as more beautiful than your idols. Christ takes your sin of idolatry and he bears the penalty. And then he dresses you in his perfect obedience. And you're clean. And then as you think about what he does for you, as you wrestle this morning with believing the words I'm saying, that it could possibly be true that God would be that good to you, as you wrestle with that this morning, understand that as you come to the point of faith and believing, yes, he really has done this for me. He's freed me. There's no penalty for me now. There's no penalty. Understand that all of those things we saw in Babylon that are taken away from them and they are left without, which should be what happens to you, you get the opposite. In Babylon, there will be no more sound of music. But for you, there will be singing. So Revelation shows us. And listen, not just you singing. In Revelation, you hear the sound of God singing over you. And in Babylon, there'll be no more food. But for you, though you were an idolater, in Christ, you will feast forever on the tree of life. In Babylon, where you should be, there'll be no more lamp or light, but you will have his face shine upon you forever. In Babylon, which is where you keep returning, there'll be no more love, no more voice of bride or bridegroom. But church, you will hear the voice of the bridegroom. You will hear it, and on that day you will be made whole. Oh, for that day when we hear his voice and we see his form and we will be like him as he is. Let us listen. Let us listen to the gospel today and believe, brothers and sisters. Let us hear in the gospel his voice. That's where we hear it. Let us hear his mercy and his love as he tells us today as we are to come to him. Unfaithful we have been, full of betrayal and sin, giving to other things what belongs to him alone, no doubt. But he has not left us. And he tells us that if we come, he will show, brothers and sisters, please hear this if you hear nothing else. If you come to Christ, he will show you he is not like your idols. He demands no payment. He demands no payment for this gift. He makes the payment for you. It's free. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters, and he who has no money, come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which doesn't satisfy? Listen diligently to me. Eat what is good. Delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. Brothers and sisters, turn your ears this morning to this promise in Isaiah 55. Turn your ears to the promise of the gospel and believe that you will be pardoned of every sin, not because you conquered every sin, but because Christ died in your place for that sin. And he conquered every sin and lived a life of obedience in your place. It sounds too good to be true. It's the gospel. It's the good news. So let us come now to the table, and in light of the invitation, let us come and eat and live. Listen, brothers and sisters, you know you, and I know you, and I know me. This is our only hope. Our only hope is a God who saves like this. If you place your hope in a God who says to you, I will do good to you if you just do this tiny little bit of good work for me, you're doomed. You will never have peace or rest. And you've made God to be like your idols. He is not. He gives freely. He is grace. He gives grace upon grace upon grace. And it's beautiful. And when you see it, it makes your idols look stupid. So let's come to the supper and celebrate the grace that's ours and the forgiveness that's ours. My thought, my belief is that there are probably some of you this morning who understand your guilt and your idolatry, and you want to come before God and be reminded you're clean. And that's what we do at the supper. We come, a people who confess our guilt. We have idolized. We've responded to things in the wrong way. And now we come before you, Lord, and we say, we're sorry. It's evil. It's wicked. Let Christ be punished in our place, and let us have his obedience, and remind us that we are clean and we are forgiven, and you intend to do good for us for all eternity. Have that mindset as you come to the table, and as you take the cup and the bread, understand you have not this morning come into this place and given to God, paid God. You've come into this place, paid nothing, and God has given to you. He's not like your idols. Receive this gift of eternal life and pardon. And understand that for every one of you in this room who trusts in Christ's work, you trust that what Christ did counts for me. You're clean today. You're clean. But I still sin. And yet you're clean. But how can that be? Because we believe that we are simultaneously sinner and just. That is the work that God has done, the amazing work that God has done in the gospel. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So let's come to the table and celebrate what he's accomplished for us. Remember, before you take these elements, if you've heard all that I've said and you reject it, this table is not open to you. But if you've heard all that I've said and you say, yes, I trust in what Christ has done for me, it's my only hope, take and eat and drink and celebrate with joy how good your God is.